Okay. So, anybody remember what we talked about last week?
Yeah, sure.
Yep. What happened last week? Something crazy happened.
War.
Huh? War happens every week in Joshua. Pretty much. What crazy thing happened that's never happened before or since? I don't know. Which one were we on?
I don't know. I was thinking that actually.
Oh. Huh?
The sun stood.
Look it up. Yeah, the sun stood still.
You guys, here,
you guys remember that? The sun stood still? We had a whole conversation about that. I mean, I did ask you.
I know. We're reading.
Well, I assume if you guys aren't here, you're reading along in the chapters with me and then listening to the podcast version of what I'm talking about. So you guys should be up to date on everything that we're talking about. That's what I'm assuming is happening. Just let me live in my delusional state for a little bit, okay?
Huh? To be delusional, Audrey, let him be delusional.
Yes, please, let me be delusional. Anyways, yeah, so the sun and moon stood still. We talked about Joshua bringing his captains and letting them be part of the execution of those five kings. And so we talked about how important that was for him to be training the people that were under him to be able to continue in the case that he wasn't there. We looked at the beginning of the book of Judges where the people in his generation did what was right, but then what happened after Joshua and the people of his generation died? What happened then? Huh?
They fell away.
Yeah. And they went into, it says that they did not, what was the exact word you say? I'm going to butcher it if I try and quote it to you. It says, yeah, they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, yeah, it was not good for the people that came after Joshua. So he did a good job training the leaders that he had at the time, but the people that were of his generation, when they died off, they had not done a good job of continuing that into the next generation. And so we talked about that last week as well. That's kind of where we wrapped up. So we finished Joshua chapter 10. And so we're going to get into Joshua chapter 11. We're going to read bits and pieces of it. We're not going to read the whole thing straight through. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Joshua chapter 11. If you have a church Bible, what page is it on, Elena? 338 church Bible people. Or 271 if you have a Bible like mine. Oh, what page is it on in that one, Audrey? No, hold up your Bible.
Oh my gosh.
Does it actually have the whole Bible in it?
Yes, please. I don't know. I can read it.
I want to see that.
Let me see it.
If you use your mind.
Here's the Bible. Here's the Bible that Audrey was holding up. Oh, man. It seriously does. Oh, gosh. Yeah, I mean, it has all the words. It does have page numbers. I mean, okay, so I can't read all the words for sure, but that's really cool. Where'd you guys get that?
My great grandpa.
Oh, Brenda wants to see it. It's like show and tell. Okay, make yourself comfy, Audrey. Joshua chapter 11, verse 1. Says, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and on the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite and the mountain in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. All right, so just so you guys have an idea of where we're talking about. So they've been all down here, right? We talked about how their base camp is here at Gilgal, and last week we were talking about how they came through and they killed these kings of these four of the cities that are listed here. The other one's not listed, but it's probably somewhere in this area. So they kind of been working their way. You know, they crossed the Jordan River here, they take out Jericho, they take out Ai, they made the alliance with the Gibeonites, and then the five kings, they worked their way down here. Talks a little bit more about, they actually went further south. But this week, so they kind of regrouped back in Gilgal as they normally do. And this week they went north. Not this week. In this chapter they went north. So Hazor, that's the first king that it listed there, is the king of Hazor. So this is Sea of Kinnereth. This is also the Sea of Galilee. And so to give you an idea, so Jesus was born in Nazareth, which is kind of on the bottom part of here. So they went pretty far up north. So Hazor, Miron, in the Bible there it says Miram with an M. A lot of archaeologists think that these are that's the same city. And then Sidon is all the way in the north. So some of these places that we're going to be reading about are up here. So they've started to make their way north. So they kind of finished off what was down in the south, and they're working their way north. So just to give you guys an idea of kind of where they are, it's about, based on my rough math, it's about 100 miles from Gilgal up to where they're about to fight, which is, I think it's in Madon where they're fighting. So anyways, it's about 100 miles north. So, God calls them to the northern part of the promised land, and they're going to start kind of working their way around up there. So, verse 4. So basically, I guess before we get into that. So this king, Jabin, king of Hazor, he does almost exactly the same thing the way that chapter 10 starts out. Look at the way the chapter 10 starts out. Now it came to pass when Adonizek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. They feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto all these different kings, right? And we talked about that over the last couple weeks. I don't want to redo that, but the way he starts it off, it's like this guy heard about what happened, this king heard about what happened, and then he goes to these other kings and he gathers up an alliance, and then they go and they attack Gibeon, which was the group that they made an alliance with here. So all these guys made an alliance, and they went to Gibeon to attack them. So then after they've killed all of them, they've destroyed the cities, they killed all the kings. Now chapter 11 starts out and it says, it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, right? The things that just happened to these other kings, he just heard about how Israel was coming through and they were destroying an alliance of kings down here. And so this king up here gets word of it and says, oh, hey, I should make an alliance of these other cities. And so he gathers up his own alliance. And then in verse 4, it says, they went out, they and all their host with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. So they get together, and there's so many of them. It says that there was as the sand of the seashore. And when all the kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So that's that Merom with an M. That's likely the same as Miron with an N up there. So that's where they all gathered. And it says in verse 6, and the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoof their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Okay, so we talked about this a little bit. So again, I don't want to rehash everything, but these guys, they come together and they make this alliance, and they decide that I've heard about everything that the God of Israel has done for the Israelites. And instead of going to them and, you know, trying to join up with them, right? Instead of doing that, what do? They gather an alliance of their own, and they think, well, those other guys they didn't have as many people as us, they weren't as strong as us, you know, whatever, whatever. We're gonna do our own thing. We're gonna do an alliance, but we're actually gonna be better than them. We're gonna gather together, and there's so many of us, there's no way that the Israelites are gonna be able to stand against us, right? And so instead of, like, humbling themselves and doing like what Rahab did in chapter 6, chapter 4, where she tells the spies, like, I want to be with you guys, right? We've talked about this over and over again, where these cities, these enemies of Israel, could have potentially made peace with Israel if their hearts had been like, oh, man, the God of Israel, we want to worship, we will destroy all of our gods, we will worship your God if you please just spare us, right? But they didn't. Again, their pride gets in the way, and they think, well, We can do it differently. We can do it better. We've heard about their failures. We're going to do it differently. And they continue that same pattern over and over and over again. And it's really easy, I think, for us to look at these examples in the Old Testament and think, how could they not figure this out? Why is this king doing the exact same thing as the king before him? I mean, it says he heard about these things. I assume he heard about stones falling from heaven and wiping out entire armies, right? That would be, I mean, if you're going to hear about something that just happened, I would think that would be one of the main things that someone would come and tell you. Hey, just so you know, stones are falling from heaven down in southern Israel, and it's destroying armies. Don't worry, it's not killing the Israelites. It's just killing all of their enemies. And what their first thought is, well, I'll do my own alliance and we'll go against Israel. Like, that just doesn't seem like it makes any sense at all. But we do the same kind of thing, right? Like, I mean, all of you guys in this room have heard, right, about how awesome God is, how we should make him like the priority in our life, how we should read our Bible, we should pray, we should tell other people about Jesus. We know that soon Jesus is coming back, right? And we get closer and closer to that day every day. And we should be telling people about Jesus. We should be inviting others to salvation, right? To tell them that Jesus Christ died for their sins. So we know all of those things, but when it comes time to actually do those things, we don't always do them, right? We don't do them the way that we should. Sometimes our pride gets in the way. We don't want someone to think we're weird, or we don't want to lose a friendship. We don't want to, allow something else to get in the way. We want to do what we want to do, and it is, God is important. And I think all of you guys, if I had all of you guys like raise your hand if you think God's important, I think all of us would probably say, yeah, God's important to us. But the way that we live our life doesn't always reveal that God is that important to us. I mean, you guys are here on a Sunday morning, so that says, yeah, he is important. But maybe you're here because your parents brought you and you didn't really have a choice to come. So there's a lot of things that it's easy to look back. And this is one of the reasons that God gives us these stories in the Old Testament. Paul talks about that in the New Testament, how a lot of the things in the Old Testament are pictures, and the stories are there for us to be able to go back and read and to reveal truth to us. And in looking at some things in the Old Testament, sometimes the truth that's revealed to us is these people are not smart, right? They do not do the right things. How can they fail over and over and over again and just keep doing it? Just keep doing the same thing every time? Well, that's for us to look in ourselves. How can we continue to do the same things over and over again and expect a different result, right? The definition of insanity. So this guy gathers all these other kings in these other cities, and there's so many of them, and God tells them, listen, don't be afraid. I'm gonna deliver these guys into your hand. But he says something there. I want to know if you guys know what it means. He says he's gonna deliver them all up slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoof their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Anybody know what hoof their horses means? Huh? That's a good guess. No, not exactly. Kind of. That would be disgusting. Huh? Put horseshoes on them. No, not put horseshoes on them. So it's to like cut either the hamstring or the Achilles tendon of the horse. Some translations say they actually use the word hamstring. The definition in Strong's uses hamstring. It uses some other word. But it's basically to keep the horse from being able to... it could potentially kill the horse if it, you know, is not able to, like, walk. But mainly the purpose is to hinder it from being able... I mean, it can't be used for war or pulling a chariot anymore, right? If the hamstring or the Achilles tendon of the horse is cut, it's not going to be able to be used for a chariot horse anymore. No one's going to be riding it into war. Maybe the horse does end up dying altogether, but it's to like render it useless for purposes of war. And so when you read that, it's like, okay, well, if there's so many of these people and there's so many of these horses and there's so many of these chariots, why doesn't God just like destroy the people? And then now the Israelites could have all these horses and these chariots, because they still got a lot more fighting to do, right? I mean, they've only hit, you know, this area and one area up here. You know, what about the rest of it? Like, seems like they could use those horses and those chariots, right? Why is God telling them to to get the horses where they're not able to be used for war anymore. And why is he telling them to burn all the chariots? You guys have any ideas about that? Why would God tell them that? Okay, that's a good guess, yes. Turn to Judges chapter 7. You guys all know the story of Gideon. If you don't know it, we'll read just a couple verses of it. It's a cool story. Judges chapter 7. So it says in verse 1, "Then Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gibeon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath delivered me." Okay, so basically, if you don't know the story of Gideon, he has like 30,000 soldiers, and they're getting ready to go to battle, and God tells him right here in verse 2, hey, there's too many of you. And God says, if all 30,000 of you guys go up and fight this battle and you win, then you guys are going to think that it was your power that was able to deliver you. And so Gideon, what I want you to do is, and he goes through these stages, he says, okay, tell the people, anybody who's afraid or who doesn't want to fight, they can just go home. And a bunch of the people leave. Okay, and then there's still, God says, listen, there's still too many of you guys. You still could probably win this battle on your own. So now I want you guys to go down and drink water out of this this lake. And he tells Gideon, he says, whoever gets like on their hands and knees and puts their face in the water and starts drinking it, those people need to go home also. But the people who like kind of crouch down and scoop the water up and drink it like this, those are the people that I want you to take to war with you. And so out of the 30,000 that he starts with, he ends up with 300 soldiers. 300 people is all that's left that drank the water like God said. And so these 300 people is who Gideon has to take into battle, because God says, okay, now there's only 300 of you and you guys are going to be facing a much larger army. And so if or when you guys win this war or this battle, you cannot say that it was in your own strength, because there's so few of you that you have to know now that it was me, God, that delivered you. Okay, so that was the reason that God narrowed that military army so low to where the only possible way they could win was with God. So going back to Joshua, it's a similar situation. Why does God destroy all the horses and the chariots? Because in doing that, he's taking away like a way that Israel could say, well, yeah, we could have won this battle on our own without God, right? I mean, the last battle that they fought was stones falling from heaven. That's not something they could have done on their own, right? I mean, that is God. Like, stones falling from heaven and killing people, that really could only happen because God did it. And so God's showing them again, like, hey, I want you guys to trust me. Don't trust in horses and chariots and your own strength. Israel could win some of these battles on their own, probably. That's what they tried to do in Ai. If you remember, they tried to go to Ai and fight that battle on their own, and they lost. And so God's just reminding them over and over again, hey, trust in me. Trust what I'm doing. I'm going to deliver them to you. You don't need these horses and these chariots. Like, just trust what I'm doing, and I'm going to deliver you. Rick Osborne shared this verse in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You guys can turn there if you want, or I'll just read it to you. He shared this verse when he was talking to us, and this is true of this passage. So Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." And so he shared that because he was talking about how God led him to the mission field. But we need to not be trusting in our own strength and trusting in our own abilities. I mean, God has given you some natural abilities. God has given all of us something maybe that we're naturally good at, or something that we enjoy doing, or something that we're kind of gifted at. God gives us those things, and we can use those things for His honor and His glory, right? I mean, those are things that when God, you know, blesses you with something, you should use it for His glory. But it's really easy to get caught up in that thing and think, well, I'm so good at this thing, right? Whether it's sports or it's playing an instrument, or it's some activity that you have, or it's just something that you think that I'm so good at this thing, right? Sometimes that can become a point of pride, but God gave you that ability. God gave you the thing, the skill to be able to use it for Him and not for ourselves. And a lot of times we look at it like, I mean, for me, like growing up as a kid, I wasn't like super great at sports, but I would consider myself like a good kid, right? I didn't get in a lot of trouble. I wasn't, you know, causing problems. I mean, like me and my sister fought a lot, but in general, like I was a pretty good kid, you know. That can be like a point of pride. Like, well, you know, I wasn't as bad as this person. I didn't do all the things that this person did, or I didn't go out and party all the time. I didn't get involved in, you know, X, Y, and Z thing. But that, I mean, God like protected me, insulated me from those things. That's not something that like to be proud of. Like I was so good that I didn't need God. Although sometimes maybe it could feel like that. So a lot of you guys have grown up in church. You spent a lot of time in church. Maybe, God has like protected you from, being around other, you know, negative influences. A lot of you guys are homeschooled or go to Christian schools. Like that protects you guys in a way from, some influences of the outside world. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. That's all fine. But don't take for granted the fact that God has put you in a position like that. Don't take that as a way to think, well, I'm so good that I don't need X, Y, and Z. I don't need God. And that's a very dangerous place to be. So God wants us to put all of our trust and our faith in Him. That's what that verse in Proverbs is talking about. And that's why He wants them to get rid of these horses and chariots, so that they have to put their faith and trust in God. Israel was not the biggest army in the land, in the promised land. When they came in, they were not the biggest army. There was a lot of other cities that were bigger and stronger than them. But none of those other cities had God on their side. And so they had to put their trust and their faith in God. And so He wanted to continue that. Like, don't trust in these worldly things. And that's what Pastor Brian talked about last Sunday. He started his series on the Ten Commandments. If you guys were here last week, he talked about the first commandment, which is what? Yes, don't have any other gods before me, right? The Bible talks about how God is a jealous God. And we think of jealousy as a negative thing, and most of the time it is a negative thing. But if God says He's a jealous God, He says that about Himself, then it means that jealousy is not always bad, right? God's jealous in the fact that He wants His people serving Him, right? He is the reason that they exist, the reason that they have the things that they have. The Israelites were God's chosen people. They had all of these blessings because God had chosen them, and He wanted them to choose Him back, right? To put nobody else before Him, no other gods before Him. And if you guys were here for the last night of the conference, Pastor Doug Pearson from India, he spoke, and he was talking about, and somebody else during the week, I can't remember who it was, somebody else mentioned it earlier that week, about how like, I think it was Wagi maybe on a morning session, but you know, they talk about like in India, most of them are Hindus, right? And they have all these gods, right? And they have a god of their money, and they have a god of their car, and they have a god of their house, and a god of their family, and a god of this and this. They've got like 10,000 different gods. And so a lot of them, whenever they hear about Jesus, they're like, oh yeah, I want Jesus. And they're like, okay, great. You know, this person gets saved. They pray this prayer of salvation. And in the Hindu's mind, they're taking Jesus and they're putting Him on the shelf with all these other gods. And they're like, well, yeah, I have a god of all these other things. I want your god as well. I'll take as many gods as I can have. One of them, you know, might be right. I want all the gods. And, so a lot of times now when Doug is sharing the gospel with people, he's having to tell them like, okay, here's Jesus and here's what Jesus did for you. And people are like, yeah, I want that. And then he'll have to explain to them, okay, listen, this means all these other gods that you have, those have to go away. Jesus replaces all of them. And then people are like, oh no, never mind. I cannot get rid of all of these other gods in my life. I have to keep these gods. I've been worshiping these gods. I've been using these gods my whole life. I can't just get rid of all of those things. But the Bible says, like, no other gods go before God, right? That's what God desires for us. That's what God desires for all people. That's what He desired of Israel back in the book of Joshua. And so A lot of times we do, though, we put other things above God, and we don't call them gods. Like in America, we don't say, oh, I have a God of my car, and I have a God of money, and I have a God of my house. And like, we don't say those kinds of things. Like, and if somebody said that, you'd be like, oh, it's kind of weird. But all of us have gods in our life, like little g gods, right? Sometimes they go above the God, the big G God, that should be number one. Sometimes he slides down the list, right? Because we have phones, and we have friends, and we have jobs, and we have kids. Well, not you guys don't have kids. We have kids. We have other things in our life that sometimes, when our priorities are out of order, it messes things up, right? When God slides down the list on priorities in my life, then everything else gets out of whack. Like, I can't put my wife or my kids or my job or my whatever, my house. I can't put those things above God. I mean, I can put those things above God, but that's not what God wants. Yes?
Isn't that your job as a Christian?
Yes, my job is at the church, which is for God. However, I can't prioritize my job over God. Even prioritizing this church over God is not good. Like, the things that I do at my job here cannot be more important to me than following the Lord in my daily life. I can't put, you know, printing things out and getting stuff put on the website and, you know, all the other things I do, paying the bills, all that stuff can't go before God. I mean, I need to do all those things so the church can keep operating the way that it does. But if I prioritize that and I lose focus and lose fellowship with God, then it's not going to be good. I'm not going to do very good at my job if I'm not focusing on the Lord when I'm not working. And so, not when I'm not working, but he needs to be the focus of my life all the time. Okay. Alright, let's read verse 7. It says, so Joshua came and all the people of war with him. We're in Joshua chapter 11, Amy. Verse 7. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Mizrepheth-Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him, and hoofed their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And then he basically goes on, and he goes and he destroys the cities. But look down in verse 18. It says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And if you guys have noticed kind of a theme over these last few weeks, there's been a lot of talk about the kings, right? Even going all the way back to the king of Jericho. Remember whenever the spies are in Rahab's house and the king hears about it, and so he comes to Rahab, or he doesn't come, but he sends people to Rahab to investigate, like, hey, are you housing people here? And she says, oh, no, the people, they already left, and if you go hurry now, you can maybe catch them. And so it started there with that king of Jericho. But along the way, it's been talking about the king of all these different cities, right? In chapter 10, it was talking about these five kings that unified themselves to go up and fight against Gibeon. And this chapter is talking about these other kings that unified themselves to stand against Israel. And I just kind of thought it was interesting. Like, why does it talk so much about these different kings? Why does it talk about all these different kings of these cities? I mean, it mentions the kings as often or more often as it mentions the different cities that they're kings over, right? And so I started thinking, why does God mention the king's name so much? Why does God talk about the king of all these different cities so much? Do you guys have any thoughts about why does God talk about this king of this city and this king of this city and this king of this city? They came together and they fought against Israel. Why does it say that? Why does it not say that, you know, that these different cities, Hazor and Merom, why doesn't it say that these cities unified themselves together? Why does it focus so much on the king? The city what? Could be that the cities didn't want to fight against them necessarily, but the kings did. Turn over to 1 Samuel. You guys know I love an opportunity to get into 1 Samuel. Go to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. So, Basically, so the ruler of Israel during the time of Joshua's life, going all the way up until right here in First Samuel chapter 8, they had Joshua, and then they went into the time of the judges, and that's when like Samson and Gideon and Deborah, and there's a handful of judges that are named in the Bible, and then it gets to the last judge, which is Samuel, and Samuel is kind of the leader of Israel, but he's not the ruler over Israel. He's God's mouthpiece, right? That's what the judge was supposed to do, is they were supposed to seek God, and God would tell them, okay, this is what I want you to do, and then that judge would go to the people and say, this is what God said, and then they would execute judgment on that. That was the judge's job, and some judges did better than others, but Samuel was the last judge, and he was maybe their best judge, one of the best judges that they had, but his sons turn out to be not good, right? And so the people come to Samuel and they say, listen, you're getting old and you're going to die soon, and we do not want your sons being judge over us. Your sons are wicked, they're evil, and we do not want them to rule over us. Give us, look at verse 5 of chapter 8, I guess 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Okay, so the people of Israel come to him and they say, listen, your sons are not good guys. Which, you know, they were probably justified in saying, we don't want these wicked kids to rule over us, or these wicked guys to rule over us. That's probably not the worst thing that they could have asked for, but then they take it a step further and they say, we don't even want to judge anymore. Give us a king. We love you, Samuel, but you're not going to be around forever. We want a king to rule over us, because that's what everybody else has, and that's what we want. And so you know, God was their ruler, and they decided that they didn't want God to be their ruler anymore, and they used this excuse of, well, Samuel, your sons are not good guys. We don't want them ruling over us. What they really were saying was, we don't want God ruling over us. We don't want God to be our king anymore. We want a king like everybody else. And so Samuel goes on in the rest of that chapter, and he prays to God, and he says, God, like, what am I supposed to do here? This is what they're asking for. And God says, give them what they want. They want a king. They don't want me anymore. Give them what they want. It's not on you, Samuel. It's on them. And so Samuel kind of goes back to them and says, listen, if you guys take a king, here's all the things that are going to happen. He gives them all this list of, you know, he's going to take your sons and they're going to have to go to war. And he's going to take, you know, a percentage of all the crops that you bring in. And you're going to have to give all of, you know, this, your land to him, and all these things. He lists out all these, like, reasons why you wouldn't want a king. And they say, we don't care about all that. We just want a king. Give us a king. And they wanted to be like everybody else. And so, the reason that I think why God spent so much time listing out all these different kings back in the book of Joshua is a king in his kingdom had absolute authority, right? A king, even to this day, there are some kings still in existence that have absolute authority. Now, not like the king or the queen of England, right? They don't have a lot of power. You know, they have a separate government that, you know, the king and queen can't just make rules. But in some places where they still have a true king, which is few and far between now, but there are still some places, and they can do whatever they want, whatever the king says goes, and that's how that works out. So in the Old Testament, specifically, all these different kings, they had absolute power. So to your point, Audrey, if these cities did not want to go to war, but the king said, we're going to war, then the people of that city had no other option. They had to do what the king said. Right, the king had absolute authority, and so why it's been so much time talking about these kings and why it's so important is the way that these cities went was the way that the kings went. So as the kings made these decisions to make alliances, the cities then made alliances, and so the reason I say all that, or the thing that I think is interesting about that is we have a king, right? If you're saved, Jesus is your king. He should be your king. But a king is king because he has absolute power. And so when a king makes a decision in his kingdom, that becomes the law. That becomes the way that it works. And so that's the way it should work. That's the way it's designed to work in a Christian's life, is Jesus is king of our life. He owns us, right? We when we get saved, we are saying we accept the gift of eternal life that you've given us. And what's understood in that is we are going to do as best as we can to serve you, because you gave your life for me, so I'm going to give my life back to you. Now, you don't have to give your life back to the Lord in order to be saved, right? God is gracious and loving, and so when you get saved, you don't have to commit all of your works to Him, otherwise the salvation doesn't count. That's not what I mean. But that's kind of the agreement that we get into with God. God, you gave your life for me. I'm going to now give the rest of my life to you. That's the plan. That's the way it's designed. And so if we say that God's our king, if we say that we're a Christian, then we should follow the things that our king says to do, right? The king gives us commands, and we, as the subjects of that kingdom, should follow those commands. But a lot of times, just like Israel, they didn't want to follow the commands that God gave them, right? If you read through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it lists out all the different kings of Israel and the kings of Judah when they split into two different nations. So it goes through all these different kings, and it says this king did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and you know, caused the people to worship other gods. And then the next king comes along and says this king did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he destroyed all these altars to these false gods, right? And so it lists, even for Israel, it primarily lists the kings, and it says whether or not that king followed the Lord. And he doesn't really have to list whether or not Israel followed the Lord during that time, because the people of Israel, generally speaking, went the way that the king went. If the king followed the Lord, then the people were following the Lord. If the king didn't follow the Lord, then the people weren't following the Lord, right? And it was this relationship where they did as the city went, as the king did. And so if we think about that again in our own life, the way that God wants us to go, if he's really king in our life, if we're really saying, God is my king, Jesus Christ is my king, I want to follow him, then we will follow the way that the king leads, right? How does the king lead us? Well, we should be in our Bible so we know what he wants us to do, right? We should pray and talk to him so we can say, hey, am I doing the right thing? Am I actually following you the way that you want me to? Is there something different I should be doing? How should I handle this situation? And then we read the Bible again, and he said, oh, that's how I'm supposed to follow this. That's how I'm supposed to do this thing. That's how I'm supposed to handle this situation. So it's a constant communication, us talking to God, God talking back to us. And then us going back to God, hey, I read this. Is this what you're talking about? You know, it's this constant cycle of communication with our king, and then us following the orders. How do we know what the king is saying if we don't read his Bible, right? How do we know how to understand some of the things that we read if we don't then ask God and talk him out, right? I talk usually in my mind. When I'm praying, I a lot of times I'm not closing my eyes and I'm, you know, head bowed. I mean, I do that as well. But I pray sometimes while I'm driving. Okay, I'm not going to close my eyes and bow my head while I'm driving, right? But I'm like talking to God in my mind. I'm having a conversation with the Lord while I'm driving, because that's a time that I'm by myself usually, and it's a time that's quiet, and I can talk to God then, and I can kind of like process through some things maybe that I've been reading, or some things that I'm going through in my life. I can use that time to ask my king what he wants me to do, how he wants me to handle the situation that I'm in. But then if I don't read the Bible, then I'm not going to get his answer, right? I mean, I can talk to myself in my mind, but I could be crazy. I'm giving myself my own answers. That's not what prayer is supposed to do. I'm not supposed to be asking questions and then answering them myself, right? That's just me making a decision. Me talking to God and having this conversation with him, and then opening the Bible and seeing, okay, what is he having to say back to me? That's how we have this conversation. And that's how we find out, are we going to follow the king? Sometimes, you know, I read something or I'm talking to God and I'm like, oh, I think God wants me to do this. And then I forget about it, or I don't do it right away, and it just kind of drifts off into the wayside, right? We had our vision conference 2 weeks ago, and I told you guys before we had our conference on that Sunday morning, hey, God might talk to you this week. He might use this time to have you make a decision to do something for him. And I gave you the example of how Jackson wanted to start the Ong prayer team a couple years ago. right? Maybe God's calling you to be a missionary. Maybe God's calling you to be a pastor. We talked about when the Hardings and the Osbornes were in here, they talked a lot about the husband and the wife and how the wife had to submit to what her husband wanted her to do and how the husband had to be a good leader of his family. And so we talked about those things. So, like, it's easy, though. I mean, that the conference has been 2 Sundays ago when the conference started, so a week and a half ago when it ended. And a lot of us have kind of probably already forgotten about the conference, right? Maybe we were convicted about something that happened during the conference, or we felt like, hey, maybe I should take care of this, or maybe I should do this. But you went home, you slept on it, the conference ended, and you haven't thought about it again since then. All right, that happens to me all the time. I mean, like every year when we have this conference, every Sunday morning, sometimes Sunday mornings come, I write something down, or I take a note on my phone, and then by the time I get home, I forget about it, right? It's lunchtime, it's nap time, it's watch TV, it's whatever, right? We're off to other things, and then tomorrow work starts or school starts for you guys, and we're back to our normal routine, and we forget about the thing that we made a commitment or that we felt like God was asking us to do. And that I mean, that happens to all of us, but if Jesus is our King, then we ought to follow the commandments of our King. And so why it points out so often in the book of Joshua, one of the reasons is the kings were important, right? They were representative of their people, and the way what they said is what happened. And so when God points out all these different kings, he's pointing out, hey, these kings represent these cities, and the way that this king goes is the way that the people are going to go. And so, I had a couple more things to say, but we're going to have to cut it off right there because we're out of time. But just be thinking about that. So Brian talked about making, you know, how God desires the number one commandment is that we put no other gods before him. And that does not necessarily mean you're worshiping a false god, but that is anything that we put over God is somebody that, you know, God is taking a back seat to. And so just be thinking about who the number one thing or what the number one thing is in your life. Is Jesus your King? If you're saved, he is. But, like, do we treat him that way? And so don't go home and forget about this, but think about that this week. Think about, how we treat our King and how if you treated your King like that in the Old Testament, you'd be put to death. And I'm not saying Jesus is going to put any of you to death, but, we should take it that seriously. We should take seriously the fact that we have pledged our allegiance to Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you've done that. And, he expects that we then follow him. That's what we are doing when we get saved. We're desiring a relationship with him. We're desiring the eternal life that he has. And it's not designed for us to pick and choose. Yes, I want the eternal life that you have. No, I don't want to follow you. I do want you to save my soul. I don't want to have to tell anybody else about you. I don't want to have to read my Bible. But I do want you to protect me. I do want you to give me things. I do want the financial blessings. I do want bad things not to happen to me. I do want my family to not get sick. I do want, whatever the things you want. It's God's not really like a pick and choose. Now, sometimes God will give you those things, but just think about the way that you treat God and how that would have worked out if you had treated him as your King like that in the Old Testament. Yeah, King, I do want the protection that you offer as a king. I do want you to go out and fight my battles for me. But I don't want to serve you. I don't want to give you a percentage of my crops. I don't want to give you this. I don't want my kids to come have to fight in the battle. I want other people's kids to fight, but I don't want my kids to have to fight. You know, like, that's not how it worked in kingdoms, and that's not how it should work with God, although sometimes we do treat him that way. So that's what I thought was interesting about the reason it points out all those kings, and just give us a chance to talk about that a little bit. So let's pray, and we'll wrap this up.